He is the Lord our God. Jesus is the Lord God. You know that. And so we're going to actually look at that today in the text before us. Open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew 25, the last section of Matthew 25. This is the last week of Jesus' life. We've been making our way through the gospel according to Matthew. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We're heading down the home stretch. And this is the last teaching he does in chapter 25. We complete that chapter today. I encourage you to pull out your message notes. Maybe you picked them up on the way in. We do have message notes that will maybe help you follow along where we're going with this today. We're going to pray. Then we're going to jump right in. It's a kind of long passage and just make our way through it and see what God has in store for us. So, Father, again, we open our minds and our hearts to you. You are the Lord our God, ever faithful. So we trust in that faithfulness this morning. We pray you would show us how we can follow in your footsteps, how we can be faithful as we could serve Jesus. This is all for him this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this is actually recognized by many as the last official sermon of Jesus on earth. Now, he teaches privately his disciples, as we'll see. He has other, discussions, but this is like the final official public sermon. And in it, we're going to see Jesus as king, as Lord, right? And as king, he's also the judge. And then we're going to see how he separates everybody into either one of two categories. Think about that. There's no middle ground, as we're going to see in this passage. When it comes to the final day, it's you're in or you're out. You're a sheep or you're a goat. And so let's just make our way through it, and then we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at what the qualities of a sheep are, and we're going to see some qualities of a goat. Now, is this a prophecy or is this a parable? Actually, it's both. This is a prophecy in that it speaks of an actual event that will take place in the future. The judgment, the separation of the cursed from the blessed. But it's also like a parable because it uses an imaginative metaphor to describe that event. So with that said, let's jump in and see, first of all, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. We see that in chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man, if you have your Bibles and you take notes in your Bible, as we encourage you to do, as it's God's textbook on life for us. If you're taking notes, you might want to circle that. The Son of Man is Jesus describing himself. The Son of Man, when I come in my glory, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. I mean, this is a big deal, right? Picture it. Then, he's speaking third person, he will sit on his glorious throne. Circle the word throne. What's associated with a throne? Who sits on thrones? Kings. Okay, so he's a king. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So this is the end of history at the final judgment. Now think of the irony of this. Jesus is on his way to where? The final week of his life. Where is he heading? He's heading to a cross. Now he's talking about himself here. How ironic is this? He's heading to a cross, yet he's talking about sitting on a throne. Very soon, he's going to be judged by a number of those in human authority on earth, right? He goes through six trials that last day of his life. Six trials, different trials. He's being judged left and right. And yet, he says, I'm the king who's going to come, and I'm going to judge everyone. And it's a pretty amazing thing. He's going to judge all the nations. So write this down if you're taking notes. He's coming back, we learn. Again, that's the whole theme of chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's gospel, right? We've been looking at that. I'm coming back. I am coming back. And secondly, here he's declaring himself to be God yet again, right? He's saying in no uncertain terms, I am God. Because he says, when the Son of Man comes in what? Look at the text. He comes how? In his glory. The Old Testament, whose glory is talked about in the Bible? Who's the only glory talked? What's the only glory talked about in the Bible? Whose glory? God's glory. He's saying, I am God, in essence. When I come back, I'm God. Understand that. And when I come back, I'm going to separate. Now, many critics of Christianity over the years have said Jesus really never claimed to be God. Right here is an example of many where he does claim to be God. no ifs, ands, or buts. Daniel 7, we see God is on the throne, right? Here, Jesus says, I'm on the throne because I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one the Bible has been pointing to all these centuries. So he's not just a man of sorrows. He's not just a baby born in a manger, meek and mild, riding on the back of a donkey. No, he's saying, I am the Son of Man in his glory, sitting on the throne of the universe. I have authority over heaven and hell and everything in between. It's pretty amazing. Luther said this, even the devil is the Lord's devil. Think about that. Even the devil is the Lord's devil. There is nothing that he is not ultimately over and sovereign in, right? Even the evil, he allows people to do evil things. He allows evil. He's not the author of it, but he is so ultimate and so sovereign, he can even use bad and evil things ultimately for his good, right? He's heading to a cross, bad. Resurrection, good. That's our God. The Bible says one day everyone will say, Jesus is Lord, right? Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge or confess that he, Jesus, is the Lord. And that doesn't mean everyone at one day will be saved. It just means everyone will have to admit he's Lord. He is Lord. So all creation will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. But right now, millions of people don't know that or choose not to confess that or acknowledge that. They don't believe it. But there is a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Now, look at verse 32. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in Palestinian flocks, I read this week, sheep and goats, I didn't realize this until this week, they are on a regular basis mixed together when they go out to feed. Sheep and goats are mixed together often in Palestine. It's only at the end of the day when they separate them into their specific groupings. In fact, they even say that goats are difficult to distinguish superficially from not that far of a distance. It's like you can't tell because the sheep over there are not like the white variety that we're so used to here in this part of the world. So it's really interesting. Jesus says he's referring to something that's very common to them at the end of the day. The sheep and goats get separated. And then he says, I'm going to place the sheep on my right and the goats on the left. Now, the sheep in the Old Testament, sheep were symbolic in the Old Testament of who? God's people. And so there again, and he says, on the right, the sheep are going to go. On my left will go the goats. Now, in that culture, the right was considered good and favorable. And the left, any lefties here? Okay, this isn't true, Mark. This is symbolic. The left was considered bad and disfavor. And so he's using these categories that they know about. He says sheep and goats, right and left. And so here Jesus, as king, has the right to judge. Notice the first point on your outline under that. He is the judge that judges everyone. Everyone is judged. Notice all nations. That includes everybody. As well as not only is he judges everyone, but as well as he is the one on which all are judged. He's what's being judged on. You're being judged on Jesus. We're going to see in this passage as we make our way through. So he is the judge that judges everyone, and he is the one on which all are judged. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, we get into this, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So you might want to circle all the I's. He's saying people are going to be judged on the basis of their relationship to me, how they dealt with me, right? I mean, he's the focal point here. And they said to him, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, in reality, you did it to who? Jesus says, you did it to me. So there again, he's judging, but it's on the basis of what they're doing with him. And he says, you need to understand what you do to the least of these, my brothers, you're really doing to me, ultimately. Wow. Let's try to unpack that and get that in our minds, get our heads around that. Because who is Jesus exactly talking about here as the least? Some will say that he is speaking just generally of anyone in need anywhere, just the least of these. And they don't really pay much attention to or focus on what he actually says there when he says, the least of these, my what? Brethren. Now it says brothers, but in that culture, it meant family, brothers and sisters. So is it that God's telling us just to care for brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in trouble and need, or should we care about other people outside the family of God? Well, the scriptures are plentiful with examples and encouragements and actual commands to be concerned about everyone who's poor. So let's get that on the table and look at that briefly. Mark 10, Jesus tells someone, hey, give your money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus emphasizes in Luke 14 to invite the poor to the banquets we throw. In Isaiah 56 and 58, he says to Israel in the Old Testament, you're doing all this religious ceremonial exercises, but those things mean nothing to me if you ignore the poor. In Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. God wants us to be generous and kind to anyone in need. That's just a biblical principle. Proverbs 21, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. So we are expected to love and serve the poor. But that's not what this particular specific passage is about. Because of the fact that he says, my brothers. And we know in Matthew chapter 12, we saw earlier in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 12, 50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. They are my brethren. So we already know Jesus has a definition for who is part of his family. And here he's saying, whoever has done these things, these helps, these services to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. So there's this aspect that when we do things to those brothers and sisters in the family who are desperately in need, God says we're doing it for him. We're doing it as if we're doing it for him. Now, Galatians 6:10 says, let's do good to everyone, but especially to those in the household of faith, brothers and sisters. And then verse 40, so the king says to them, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. So Jesus is identifying himself specifically with Christians. He does this over in Acts 9. Remember, Saul, at the time, who would later become known as Paul, he's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and persecute them and to, you know, do them harm. And he's knocked off his donkey, and he looks up, and a voice speaks to him saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians? He doesn't say that. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute people trying to do good? He doesn't say that. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, Paul never personally persecuted Jesus while he had a body, as far as we know. Never mentioned it. What he was talking about, we know, was Paul was after Jesus' body. Jesus was after his family. He was after Jesus' brothers and sisters. And he says, hey, you're actually persecuting me. You're trying to hurt me. You're against me. So it's Jesus incognito. The church, he says, is him incognito. Were his hands, were his feet. J.D. Greer says, God takes the suffering of his people very personal. It's like, he says, I have a hard time not hating those who are mean to my kids. If I see someone being unkind to my kid, oh man, it's hard for me to be nice to them. How many of you can relate to that? You see someone beating up your kid. It's like, whoa. And then he says, conversely, someone who's nice to my kids, they're easy to love. That's how God feels about others who are good to us, who are followers of Jesus. Doing something for one of his children is like doing it for him. When you do kindness to one of Jesus's brothers or sisters in need, Jesus considers it as if it's being done to him. And when you ignore a follower of Jesus in need or persecute a follower of Jesus, Jesus takes that personally too, because Jesus is king and we're his kids. That's a look at the king. In this passage, let's take a look at the blessed he talks about, those who inherit the kingdom, the sheep. A couple of very important qualities of sheep we see here in the text. Here they are, and we'll break them down one by one. They are self-forgetful and they are fruitful. They are forgetful in a way and they're fruitful. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, think about them being sheep, being self-forgetful. Followers of Jesus aren't focused on themselves, right? They forget about themselves. In fact, see, they're not doing these things in order to get God's attention, to hopefully get God's approval, to hopefully get to heaven someday. Now, let me say that again. See, a lot of people think that's what Christianity is all about. You just got to do all these nice Christian-y things to gain God's approval so he'll let you go to heaven someday. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is. That's exactly the opposite of what we read here in the scriptures, right here in this passage. Here's why I say that. Think about it. Do you notice their surprise? Notice the sheep's shock that what they had done to other people in their life had anything to do with them being ushered into the kingdom prepared for them? They go, what are you talking about, Jesus? When did we see you this way or that way? They're not doing these things to try to please God. I mean, they're doing these things to please him in order to get his approval. They're pleasing God because they have a heart that wants to please God. They're self-forgetful. See, you and I are to serve others that God has put around us who are in need, not because we want to get to heaven one day, but because Jesus has changed our heart and we are his and we know we're secure in him. It changes the whole motivation of why we do what we do. So a trait of those who are growing in Jesus is self-forgetfulness. Right? I'm not centered on me as a growing follower of Jesus. Who am I centered on as a growing follower of Jesus, class? God and Jesus, and then it flows out to other people, you know? And it's so interesting. Our culture is so counter this. This is so counter and foreign to the culture we're in, where everything's about you and your focus and your orientation and what you want to be identified as, versus our orientation is not on us. It's Christ orientation. And when we serve him, that's what life's about. And we'll serve him as we serve others in his name. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others around you. So Jesus comes on his mission to restore us to God, to each other, and guess who else? Restore us to ourselves, that we find our true identity in God. And so you see, the only right relationship with myself is when I'm my last thought. The only right relationship that I can have with myself is when I know I'm on the right track, when I am constantly learning that I'm the last thought I have in my head. It's all about God. It's all about other people. And when I'm doing that, guess what I'm finding? I'm finding fulfillment. I'm finding satisfaction. I'm finding contentment and joy and peace as byproducts of orienting my life around Jesus. And so, look at verse 34. Come. Here's the invitation. You who are blessed by my Father. Remember, there it is. Inherit the kingdom prepared. Now, notice, again, we went over this, but real quickly. For I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. All these things you did for me. Now, someone says, as they look at that, well, doesn't this then contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that salvation is by grace and not by works? Right? I mean, would you think that? I mean, because he's saying, hey, you did these things. That's what it looks like on the surface, right? Here, you did all these good things. Therefore, now you have a place in heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. Jesus is saying to those who inherit the kingdom, the sheep, not only are they self-forgetful, here's the second point, they are fruitful. He is talking here in this passage not about entrance requirements to the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about evidences in your life that you are a citizen of heaven. They will be fruitful. Do you see that? Those who know me, Jesus says in Matthew 7, will bear fruit. By their fruit, he will what? Jesus says, by their fruit, you will know them. And then over in John 15, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father cuts away. And so fruitfulness is an evidence of knowing God, knowing Christ. And that's what he's simply talking about here. He's just cutting to the quick. He's saying, hey, you have evidence in your life that you know me, that you're following me. The fruit of kindness and generosity that's visible. It's like a tree. You don't see the roots of a tree because they're underground. What do you see on a tree? If it's healthy and it's a fruit tree, you see the fruit. The fruit is seen, invisible to all. So there are basically two ways for people to know what you believe. What you say with your mouth and what you say with your life, right? And Jesus is saying, in this story, it's what you say with your life that is the best indicator of what you really believe. So the question this morning is not what does your mouth say you believe? The question is, what does your life say you believe? Ephesians 2:10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Look at that list of things that were done for Jesus' people. Look at that list. There are three groupings. By the way, if you're taking notes, you might want to circle the first two. Hunger and thirst. Those are feeding ministries he's talking about. People who are hungry and thirsty, and we feed them, and we give them water. You know, not that long ago, our church, we raised funds to bring clean drinking water to some people in the world that don't have clean drinking water. Last time I checked, everyone in America, everyone in the U.S. has pretty much enough water to drink right now. So how can we take care of people around the world, people, especially followers of Jesus? There's real practical needs of people with just needing clean drinking water. So, you know, feeding, those are the feeding ministries. And then notice the next two groups listed, the clothing and shelter for the stranger. Those are sheltering ministries. And then notice the last one, visitation ministries. Someone who's sick and you came to see me. In prison, you came to see me. And so you've got feeding ministries, sheltering ministries, and visitation ministries. Think about those. Those are the mundane, non-flashy, non-spectacular things that Jesus says are the most honorable. Guess what didn't make the list? Preaching. Well, I thought I was good because I preach. No. I didn't think that, by the way, but the backbone of Jesus' family, the backbone of Jesus' ministry, it's all about meeting needs in Jesus' name. That's what he came and did, right? But the sheep produce fruit, and they're blessed. Now, let's shift gears. Let's look at the cursed for a moment. Those who miss the king, they miss the king. And because of that, they're cursed, they're separated. And guess what? They're almost diametrically opposite. They are pretty much diametrically opposite of the sheep. They are not self-forgetting, and they are not fruitful. In other words, they are self-absorbed, and they're fruitless. Depart from me, he says to the ones on his left in verse 41. You cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Same exact list. I was a stranger. You didn't welcome me. Naked. You didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison. And you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer shocked, surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we didn't minister to you, because it's implied if we knew it was you, oh, we would have pulled out all the stops. I bet they would, but not for the right reason. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, this is a heavy passage. Would you agree? This is deep in that Jesus is trying to get our attention here. Not everyone goes to heaven. Not all dogs go to heaven. Is there a movie called that, All Dogs Go to Heaven? What? Okay. I like dogs as much as the next guy, probably. I'm not picking on dogs. But I'm just saying, that is just not good theology. And especially true here, not every person goes to heaven. That's what he's talking about. Not everyone goes to heaven. R.C. Sproul said, Americans today believe in the doctrine of justification by death alone. And what he's saying is anyone who dies goes to heaven. That's a lot of people in our culture think that. Just everyone, oh, everyone dies. You know, have you ever been to a funeral where the guy went to hell? I've never been to a funeral. Oh, you know, this guy went to hell. Now, we don't know who's going to hell, but why does everyone go to heaven? Because we want everyone to go to heaven. You know who else wants everyone to go to heaven? God does. But he is a gentleman, and he gives us free will. And he doesn't force people to do things they don't want to do. Especially, sometimes he does, but I mean, because he's God, you know. The way he operates is, you are a free will agent. I love you enough. I respect you enough. You decide. Do you want me in your life or not? Being with God is heaven. Being outside of God's presence is hell. Now, here's what's really crazy. He's saying here, are you ready for a deeper thought? Not just will not everyone go to heaven, but he's saying not every person who thinks they're a Christian will go to heaven. Isn't that what he's talking about here? There's a lot of people in a lot of churches, in every church probably. There are people in every church who think they're following Jesus, genuine followers of Jesus. They think they're authentic Christians, and yet they are tragically, tragically mistaken. Jesus is describing in each of these three stories. Go back to chapter 25, the beginning, right? This is the third passage in chapter 25. The first one's about the 10 bridesmaids, right? And then the next one's about the servants given talents, three different servants. And then now this one is about sheep and goats. And in each of those parables, this one being a parable and a prophecy, those who consider themselves Christians but don't live in a way anticipating Jesus' return really aren't prepared, and they're not ready, and they're not his. I mean, all of the maidens, the 10 bridesmaids in that first parable, all consider themselves friends of the bride and groom, right? And all the servants in the parable of the talents consider themselves working for the master, right? And all of the goats think they're sheep, right? But Jesus ends the parable of the maidens by saying, look up at the text and read it for yourself. Truly, I'm telling you, I don't know you. And then he ends the story of the three servants with the talents by saying, throw that good-for-nothing servant out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says here to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One group knows God and knows Christ, loves Christ, serves Christ. The other doesn't. One group is marked by self-centeredness and self-absorption and selfishness. The other is marked by selflessness. Did I say that right? One is marked by selflessness. The other is marked by selfishness. So Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, he gives a profile. I want to read to you some of the descriptions of lukewarm Christians. And I read this, and I wanted you to hear it, and I want to hear it too. I had to hear it this week. I had to look at it this week, so I want you to hear it too. This is, a great way to look at these three parables as we kind of draw chapter 25 to a close, because really this profile that he gives has a lot to do with these three parables we've been looking at. So here they are, sheep and goats. Think about this. They both recognize who Jesus is, right? The maidens understood who the bridegroom is. The three servants understand who the master is. They see him. They know him to some extent. But here's the difference. Lukewarm people, number one, don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They're not concerned about keeping themselves unspotted from the world, as John says. Lukewarm people love God, but not with all their heart, soul, and strength. They have some kind of affection or interest in God, let's say. Let's call that the bare minimum of how they would define love. But they aren't concerned to love him with everything they've got, to center their life on him. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors and coworkers and friends because they're afraid it's going to be awkward. They're afraid they might be rejected. And what that tells us, what that tells God is they don't really believe the message that strongly. Or they'd be sharing it more often. They'd be sharing it with people. Spurgeon said, you are either a missionary as a Christian or you're an imposter. Does that hit you between the eyes? Either a missionary or an imposter. So lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than eternity in heaven. Where are your thoughts most of the time? On the temporal, on the immediate, or are they on Jesus and what he wants and the eternal perspective? Lukewarm people love their luxuries and rarely give to the poor in a truly sacrificial way. I read this week about Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a young Scottish pastor back in the mid-1800s, and he died at only age 29 from typhoid. I don't know how many of you think would be an impressive number to attend someone's funeral. 7,000 people came to his funeral. I mean, this guy was dynamic, right? Preached the gospel. Here's what he said to his congregation concerning this very passage. I'm concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in that great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may not know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Lukewarm people also give God the leftovers, not their best, not their first. You know, Malachi, the prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet talks about priests who would give God offerings, but they kept the best offerings for themselves. Spotless animals they kept for themselves, and they passed on to God less desirable animals. But they assumed, you see, that God was pleased because they had at least sacrificed something. And yet, the Bible says in Malachi 1:8, that God describes that practice of theirs as being evil. Not good, evil. He goes on to say in the book, if your giving does not represent your first and your best, it's evil to God. So keep your lunch money. God deserves our first and best. Stop calling your complacency and apathy a busy schedule or bills or forgetfulness. Call it what it is, evil. Now again, all these things, all these signs of being lukewarm, it's not enough just to go, oh, now I'm going to give because I don't want to be lukewarm. It's all about the change of your heart. Once your heart gets changed, you start to see these things starting to grow and develop in your life. And then this one, the lukewarm are quick to rationalize entertainment and priorities, yet are slow to commit to serving God. Boy, this is a big one, folks. Let me read it again. The lukewarm are quick to rationalize entertainment and priorities they have, yet are slow to commit to serving God. Many use the excuse, well, I don't feel particularly called to get involved in any ministry, as a means of avoiding action. Did you hear God calling you to watch TV yesterday? or to go on your last vacation or exercise this morning? Probably not, but you still did it. David Platt goes on to say, maybe we should not just be concerned about other people going to hell. Maybe we should be concerned about ourselves going there. We marvel at those 200 years ago who were seemingly preaching the word of God yet owned slaves. We think, of course they shouldn't have had those slaves, not if they really believed this gospel. And he says, I wonder if 200 years from now, if they'll look back at us and say, how could they say they followed Jesus and claim to believe the gospel and yet have so much stuff and do so little with it? I mean, 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. I mean, Jesus is trying to get our attention in this passage about what are we doing with our stuff and what are we doing with our time and our talent. And so, in closing, a couple of questions. So what, right? Number one, ask yourself, am I ready for Jesus? Am I ready for his return? Because here's the fact. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming sooner now than he was coming sooner yesterday, right? He's coming sooner now. It's one day closer than a year ago. It's a year closer than a year ago, right? I read this week about Robbie Robbins, an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. When the war was completed, after his 300th mission, that's a lot of flights, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts and then had a long drive to Western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage. Welcome home, Dad. Well, that's not that unusual, but it was, because he thought, how did they know? No one had called, and the crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. And so Robbins relates, when I walked into the house, the kids, about half-dressed for school, screamed, Daddy! How did you know? I asked my wife, Susan. I didn't. She answered through tears of joy. How'd you know? I didn't. But once we knew the war was over, get this, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day. I thought, man, isn't that a great illustration? We know the war's been won, right? He says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. I'm coming when you don't expect it. Be ready every day. So ask yourself this question. Am I ready? How am I not ready? Am I living in anticipation that Jesus could come back right now? Today, tomorrow. And then secondly, how can I be attentive? Right? How can I be attentive to seeing Jesus where he is appearing all around me? Right? The sheep didn't miss him, but they didn't even know it was him. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know now what he just taught them. That when we do it to the least of these, especially the brothers and sisters in Christ, but everyone that we see who has a need, when we help them, when we do it out of a heart generated by love for God and doing it for Christ, oh, that's what it's all about. Because he is here. He's here. So let's pray. Lord, we know you're here. You are actually more present than we can even comprehend. Even now, as we come to the table you prepared, the Lord's Supper, we remember the blood that you shed. And you shed it for a purpose, to take care of our greatest needs. Because our greatest needs are real hunger and real thirst and real loneliness and real shame and nakedness and real sickness and real bondage. And you are the deliverer. You are the healer. Oh, Lord, you are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. And because we've seen you and really know you, we are empowered to love others with that same love, knowing that you're really loving and caring for others through us, and that we're loving you as we love others. So show us as we come to this table, open up our eyes, help us to see you better help us to be more quick in our response. Make us more ready. Love others through us this week as your body, as your brothers, as your sisters, Lord, as your hands and your feet. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, today can be that day for you when you open your life to him and say, Jesus, as much as I know how, I need your grace. I need your direction. I need your power. I need your peace. You are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord. And if you pray that prayer, if you're sincere in your heart, let us know about that. We'd love to come alongside you and share with you just how to make sure you just get established in that relationship as you start it with him. And so, Father, be with us as we come to you. Show us each one what we need to do to be ready even more for your return. In your name we pray. Amen.